We shall turn then to God's word, as recorded in the Gospel of Mark in chapter 7. I'm going to break into this chapter at verse 5. Mark chapter 7, verse 5. Then the Pharisees and scribes asked him, "Why walk not thy disciples according to the tradition of the elders, but eat bread with unwashed hands?" He answered and said unto them, "Well hath Isaiah prophesied of you hypocrites, as it is written, This people honoureth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Howbeit in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. For laying aside the commandment of God, ye hold the tradition of men, as the washing of pots and cups, and many other such like things ye do." And he said unto them, "Full well ye reject the commandment of God, that ye may keep your own tradition. For Moses said, Honour thy father and thy mother, and whoso curseth his father or mother, let him die the death. But ye say, if a man shall say to his father or mother, It is Corban, that is to say, a gift, by whatsoever thou mightest be profited by me, he shall be free, and ye suffer him no more to do aught for his father or his mother, making the word of God of none effect through your tradition, which ye have delivered, and many such like things do ye." Amen. May God bless to us that reading of his word. Now let's unite in a moment's prayer, ask the Lord's blessing on our evening's meditations. Let's pray. We do bless thy great name, O Lord our God, that this is an opportunity afforded us once again tonight to meet together for public praise and for meditations upon thy word and for supplicating thy holy throne. We pray, Lord, that we might do so with reverence and godly fear, and that we might come before thee, Lord, most carefully, treading, O Lord, into holy courts in the Lord Jesus Christ with sobriety and reverence. We thank thee for all that Christ is to his people, and we bless thee, Lord, for such a wonderful Saviour who is precious to each of them. We pray, Lord, that we might honour his name, which is above every name, that by grace thou hast caused us to bow before that name in time, in order that we might not bow before it in judgment in eternity. Lord, we are thankful for thine abundant goodness to us, and we would ask thee now to be with us as we open thy word together, that we might be blessed in our coming before thee. Remember the needs of thy people, and may thy word be a blessing to them this day. May thy presence, Lord, be the more desired. Might our appetite for the word of God grow and increase, and may our witness to thy great name abound. May we be faithful, Lord. Grant us boldness and sustaining grace, and help us to be faithful witnesses to thy glorious name in this world of sin and iniquity. We do pray for one another tonight, from the youngest to the elders, that in thy mercy, Lord, that thou'd remember us and bless us in our coming, that we might leave this place, each granting, O Lord, thy presence with us, and thankful for it. Lord, bless us then, and be with us now, and forgive our many sins. Bless in the needs of thy people, and prosper in thy work in these evil times, for the Lord Jesus Christ's sake. Amen. Well, for the past 2 weeks, we've been considering a most delightful subject, which I fear I personally did a measure of injustice to, for the future is much more blessed for God's people than I presented it to be. Now, question 37 and 38 are concerned with the benefits which flow from justification, adoption, and sanctification in the world to come, at death and at the glorious resurrection. Now this evening we move to what is by far the largest section of the Shorter Catechism, as we move on to the holy law of God. which is introduced with question 39 and runs on to question 84. Now, for reasons which will become quite obvious, we'll not be taking these questions in isolation, but join in questions which concern the same issue, and so we'll make faster progress by this means. Now, so although we'll confine ourselves to question 39 this evening, for there's enough here to fully engage us, we'll be uniting some of the questions which concern the same issue. Really, the next two questions are such. Now, the opening section from questions 1 through to 38 address Christian doctrine, what the Word of God teaches us, what we must believe. But now the Catechism moves from Christian doctrine to Christian duty, what we are to do as the people of God, not what we are to believe. Now, doctrine and practice always go together, and in this order, of course, for all too many dismiss the vital importance of doctrine, claiming it's how we live that counts. But if our lives are not based upon a sound doctrine, then it's not obedience to God we produce, but lives which are not firmly based. We're setting our own standards. And so the scriptures always give priority to doctrine. And we could refer to abundance of texts in order to support this evening, such as Acts 2:42, where we read of they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. And then following this, we have prayers and fellowship and breaking of bread. But doctrine must take precedence. In 2 Timothy 3:16, we read all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for, again, doctrine, reproof, correction, and instruction in righteousness. And so to play down doctrine is to operate contrary to scripture, where what we must believe is placed ahead of what we practice, what we must do. But they are always found together. For it's of no value to believe the truth and live badly, or to live well and deny the truth. And so Paul could say when writing to Timothy, 1 Timothy 4 verse 16, take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine. You see, they must go hand in hand, what we believe and what we do, how we practice what we believe. And so having over the past months then centered upon doctrine, we now turn to Christian living. And thus our question which commences this section refers, you will note, to our duty. For we are not left to do as we like, none of us. For God in his word lays down his requirements for us, which he holds us responsible to fulfill. Now, we often refer to the Holy Scriptures as our sole rule for faith and practice. And so the Word of God, not our own ideas, or not what we fancy, our own ideas, it's the Word of God tells us what we must believe and how we must live. Now, it's not enough to have sound doctrine. We would be ever so glad if there was more people who were sound in doctrine in the churches today. But sound doctrine ought to produce holiness of living. And so I trust the point has been sufficiently stressed. Christian faith and Christian duty, or Christian truth and Christian duty, go hand in hand. And so now we come then to commence our ministry tonight on Christian duty, which will engage us for quite some time. And this will go into months and months ahead in the will of God. Now, the two great epistles of the New Testament are the Epistle to the Romans and the Epistle to the Ephesians. And we should note that both of these epistles are vital epistles for laying out doctrine. But both are also vital in laying out practice. And so there is a distinct division in both books. When you consider the Epistle to the Romans, you have chapters 1 to 11, deals with the doctrines of the faith. But as we move to chapter 12, which takes us through then to the end of the epistle, chapter 16, we have, I beseech you therefore, on the basis of sound doctrine that I have laid out in 11 chapters, I beseech you therefore by the mercies of God that he present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service, and be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, and so on. Now when you come to the epistle to the Ephesians, chapters 1 to 3, you will notice, is laying out the doctrines of the faith. But when the apostle comes to chapter 4, and then through to chapter 6, chapters 4, 5 and 6, he turns distinctively to our living, and thus again uses the same word in Ephesians 4:1. I beseech you to walk worthy. And this then continues to be his subject to the end of the epistle. And then he builds upon, in each epistle, sound doctrine, our requirements for living. Now, although we'll be considering obedience to God's revealed will in the context of believers, we must remember that God, as the Creator, demands obedience for us all, whoever we are, sons of Adam, saved or unsaved. We must remember that he is the Creator, he is our Maker, and thus we are all subject to him. We all have duties before him. God is worthy of obedience, he's worthy of our praise, but in things spiritual, the unconverted lack the ability to comply with what God requires. But believers who have the indwelling spirit ought to endeavour to be obedient and to comply. God expects us to comply with all in authority, with magistrates, with parents, with employers, and will only approve of a lack of compliance when what is required of us is in violation of his own word. And we must stress that, because we're going to come to days, as we shall look on later, that we will be required by God to say no, 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 much more often than we do now, to authorities. This has proved costly for many of God's people, and we have a number of examples in God's word and thousands of occasions throughout church history of people who have refused to comply with authority because it has been contrary to the word of God and have paid a bitter price. Now we would all think, of course, of the Hebrew servants in the book of Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego, bow to that idol. Whether the king commands, they obey. But when the king commands what is contrary to the word of God, they say, we will not. And we read the lovely words of those in the bit of the Hebrews, whether the Lord would save us or no, nevertheless we will not comply. And they were cast into the fiery furnace. We find it later in the book, chapter 6, with Daniel, of course. Rather, chapter 6, yes. Chapter 5 and 6. Where the king's command was that they were ceased to pray to this true God. Daniel, 3 times a day, went down. He prayed to his God. And the result was he was cast into a den of lions. And of course, we have other examples in the word of God. When we come to the New Testament, we remember how the apostles were taken prisoner. They commanded of them that they preach not this gospel of this risen Christ. And you know, the apostles replied, here's authority, God demands submission to it, but never when it's contrary to his word. And thus they responded that, you know, they have to obey God rather than men. Thus, in Acts 5:29, we ought, they said, to obey God rather than men. And they went on preaching. And this must always be the Christian's response. For where there is a conflict between what God requires of us and what men direct us to do, I trust it is clear what we must do from the word of God. that we must prove the best of citizens, complying with authority, but only when what is required of us is not in conflict with the will of God as expressed in Scripture for his people. Now Naboth, as we read in 1 Kings 21, would not part with his vineyard when requested to do so by King Ahab. King had made request, didn't steal it off him. He offered to give him a better vineyard, offered to give him money. But here was a man subject to God's demands upon him. It wasn't his to give away. It was his by possession, by inheritance, and it was to be passed on according to the laws of his people. And so Naboth refused, as we remember, God forbid that I should give the inheritance of my fathers unto thee. And we know the result. Wicked Jezebel conspired and arranged his death. False witnesses set up and Naboth was stoned. Thus, millions have died in this way, martyred for the faith. Millions in the dark ages because they would not bow to the demands of the harlot system. For what they required of them was contrary to the word of God. Think of the covenanters in Scotland, who died in their thousands rather than have prelacy imposed upon them, contrary to the word of God. So they would die rather than be subject to the dictates and rule of bishops. Now God alone is Lord of the conscience. And so if man demands what God forbids, then it ought not to be given. And so John Bunyan went to jail for 12 years for refusing to heed the demands of authority. In those days, you needed a bishop's license to preach. Bunyan refused to comply with such a command. He didn't need a bishop's license to preach the word of God, and so he preached and he was imprisoned in Bedford Jail for 12 years. Thankfully, it brought such fruitful results, such as Pilgrim's Progress and all the other works. It was against the law to preach. Bunyan didn't need a bishop's license, and so he was charged with being a transgressor of the law, but he was obeying a higher law. Now our answer this evening states what God requires: obedience to his revealed will. And so when people demand of us what is in violation of this will, our place is to refuse, quite simply, no. To be like Naboth, to be like Daniel, to be Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, to be like the early Christians, to be like the covenants, to be like John Bunyan, to be like millions of others who have gone before. For we must not bow to the evil demands of men, but make our stand upon this is what God demands of us. And if your demands would have me transgress the commands of God, I will not comply. Now our consciences, like that of Martin Luther, must be captive to the word of God. It will not be easy, for it will bring us into conflict with authorities and people in general. But do we seek please men or God, says Paul to the Galatians? If I seek to please men, says Paul, I should not be the servant of Christ, Galatians 1:10. Paul thus made his mind clear as to where his compliance lay. The Epistle to the Hebrews was written in perilous times, when Christians were being punished with execution for their faith. And so they lay down their lives in obedience to the will of God. In chapter 12 of the Epistle to the Hebrews, verse 4, the writer states, "He have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin, but it was at the door, and so they're encouraged to be faithful, to bear reproach for Christ," as we read in chapter 13, verse 13 of that epistle. I believe that the years ahead for the faithful are going to be increasingly difficult in remaining faithful to the will of God. Such is the rapid decline in our days. against the things of God. Many will be fined heavily, I believe this, and in prison for standing against sin. The Sodomite lobby has made such strides, they are occupying positions in high places, that it will become unlawful to condemn this foul practice even from church pulpits. Or if we should forbid them access to the Lord's table, we'll be charged with discrimination. The laws are coming. Churches will be charged with being discriminatory, but what God's word condemns, we condemn. And although European legislation will designate us as cultish, we must not bow to this will, this perverse will of authority. Churches will find increasing difficulties. And so we can expect, judging by the way things are developing, to run into much more troublous times for Christians when a stand will be required if we would make conscience of the will of God, as recorded in Scripture. I referred earlier to Martin Luther, whose stand has been an encouragement to millions over the century, when in 1521 he was summoned to an imperial diet at Worms and refused to budge from his biblical stance. Unless, he said, I am refuted and convicted by the testimony of Scripture or by clear arguments, my conscience is bound in the Word of God, I cannot, I will not recant anything. I cannot do otherwise. Here I stand, God help me. Amen. Oh, that we possessed his spirit, for we will need it. Cremation has become by far the preferred method of disposing of the dead. When this pagan practice was made legal in the United Kingdom by an act of Parliament in the early years of the 1900s, the bill at that time safeguarded Christian ministers from prosecution if, for conscience sake, they would not have part in such proceedings, regarding them as, said the bill, repugnant, contrary to the word of God. Now things have greatly changed in the past 100 years. For few ministers in the whole of England and Wales would refuse to take a service at a crematorium. And few Christians would decline even to enter such a pagan temple. But living in such evil times, everything biblical is being challenged. For the world will ensure that they'll not leave a stone unturned to break down all opposition to their evil ways and make sin to be the law. Churches will not be able to discriminate against any way of life by law. And so even advertising for a pastor, they'll not be able to stipulate male. Or discriminate against a female who would apply. Because the person's lifestyle even is not even to be considered. I trust I've made the point that if, as Christians, we have not yet been called upon to nail our colours firmly to the mast as servants of King Jesus, it's going to come. What is the duty God requireth of man? Obedience to his revealed will, for we cannot comply with God's secret will, as we read of at the end of Deuteronomy 29, the secret things belong unto the Lord. For this is hidden from us, what God has kept secret. But we must comply with what he has revealed. And he has revealed his mind sufficient for us in this world, in the Scriptures. And so we must make conscience of Scripture and seek to comply fully with it. The world will not appreciate this. But God will bless us because we honor him and give strength in complying with what he demands. Whatever laws our government introduce which are contrary to God's law, we must not bow to them. Where is the revealed will of God to be found? In the legislation of governments? No, in God's preserved word. Not in the traditions of men, as we've read from Mark chapter 7. Making the word of God of none effect by your traditions. The revealed will of God is not to be observed in our traditions or in the dogmas of popes, not in the declarations of synods and assemblies. If they're in harmony with the word of God, great. But if not, then they are to be dismissed as of men. Rome bind the conscience of the people to the dogmas and traditions of that evil system, and place the teachings of the papacy over Scripture, being of greater authority than the word of God. And so her people are subject to the church and its dogmas, not the word of God. Why do millions believe in the Immaculate Conception when the Scripture tells us that Mary was a mere mortal, highly favored, but a sinner who praised God for her salvation and rejoiced in it? Well, quite simply because a pope, Pius IX, proclaimed in the year 1854 that this was so. Mary was immaculately conceived, sinless. And so the system, being above Scripture, demand their people to accept it as fact, with it being a prominent heresy among them and uniformly believed. And the Bible tells us that Peter had a mother-in-law whom the Lord cured from a fever, while Rome teach that he was unmarried, the first pope, and all, of course, a celibate. And I could go on and on this evening listing beliefs of that system which are contrary to Scripture. But when the system is of greater authority than Scripture, then anything can be taught and proclaimed. We are to obey God's revealed will, not the will of man, however respected or acclaimed that person may be. And so we do not worship Mary, and we do not believe in the celibacy of the priesthood, because Scripture does not teach, but teaches the contrary to it. Now Rome claim that she is an authority over Scripture, for she claims to give us the word, and so she is the authority over the word. But the words of William Tyndale come to mind when stirred by the comment there in Gloucestershire, better to have the Pope's laws than God's laws. His reply stressed the authority of God's word and his desire to labour that the boy behind the plough would know more of God's word than thou dost. And by God's strength he achieved it. I cannot overemphasize that the will of God for us is found alone in the word of God. But sadly, people will add to this, make demands upon us that are not found in the Scriptures, or subtract from the word so that God's demands are watered down, made less demanding. But we must oppose and resist all this. Adding or subtracting to the Bible, we are told, as the Bible closes in Revelation 22, we'll meet with the plagues of God. Adding or subtracting from his word. God has promised them his plagues. We find up and down this land in the charismatic Pentecostal movements, people standing up and saying, thus saith the Lord, and speaking by way of prophecy, no better than the Pope of Rome. For they speak in apart from the word of God. Where do we learn the will of God? In the Scriptures. There are those, and there's ever been with us, who delve into things which God has hidden from us. The precise time of our Lord's coming is an example of this. For although the Bible states in the most clear terms that no one can know this, people will get engaged in trying to work out the impossible. Many have reached a convinced conclusion and given the precise year, even the month, and even the day. And they produce explanations why they got it wrong rather than apologize for their folly. Now, the secret will of God is not our rule of obedience, only the revealed will. And so let's not deviate, or rather delve, into what is presently hidden from us and submit ourselves to what God has taught us, has shown us. One day we will know more as God reveals to us more of his glory, more of his wondrous works, more of what our blessed Lord went through in order to purchase our redemption, much, much more. But in God's time, the Gospel of John closes by telling us how little is revealed in the scriptures concerning our Lord's works. And so it's clear we know very little of all that he did, nor of his person. But we shall know by and by. John 21:25, and there are also many other things which Jesus did, the which, if they should be written, every one, I suppose even the world itself could not contain the books that should be written. And so it's clear that more has been hidden from us than has been revealed. But let's not try and delve into the unknown. Now, there are hidden decrees of God which we ought not to enter into. Speculate in what God intends to do. I've met these people. They talk about things that they don't know, and they say, this is what I think it would be. This, that, and the other. They come up with certain ideas of their own. It is not revealed to us. And thus I simply make the point that what God has revealed should be our concern. It's given to instruct us as to what we should believe and how we should live. Now, we have a duty to comply because we are subject to God as our Creator. But more so, because our Creator is now our Father, our Redeemer, and the fact that we are one with Christ and that we are in his family, we are children of grace. There is nothing worse than rebellious children. For whereas there ought to be a subjection to the will of the Father, to his every word, there's a disputing of what he requires, being deaf to what we really don't want to hear. When I read 2 Peter chapter 2, that epistle that deals with apostasy, the words which always impress themselves upon my heart are in verse 14. Cursed children. Cursed children. And I always pray that I would never be labelled such, but a respectful, obedient child of grace. Not perfectly, but I trust purposefully. Now, question highlights our duty in relationship to the revealed will of God. And it's sadly the case that what suits us is often placed above duty to God's will, all too often in the days in which we live. Our duty to the will of God revealed in the Holy Scriptures shouldn't be conveniently interpreted to suit ourselves. For it's the glory of God and the honor of his name which is our business. Christian duty is not a matter we simply or to consider. It must be performed. Despite the cost, despite the inconvenience, despite its greatly demanding nature, it's to be done. Know how easily we can produce excuses upon excuses why we don't do what God requires of us. Many want to enjoy the privileges of the Christian faith, but not its duties. For they take, but not give. But membership of the Christian church is designed for a people who enjoy the one, the privileges, and fulfill the other, the duties. There's the enjoyment of the sure promises of God and of his ordinances, and there is a working together to build up the cause of God in compliance with the word of God. And so both go together. I've known people, and there must be many of them around, who do not become members of a church because it would bring its duties. And they've expressed it as such to me. And so to them, privilege, yes. Duties, no. Duty is not to the dictates of men, or really to a church system, but to God's revealed will. And so if the demands of leaders of churches or systems are not according to the will of God, refuse them. But if they are according to the will of God, follow them. There are systems which demand blind obedience to all their requirements, whether based upon Scripture or no. But God would have us come to his word with willing hearts, seeking there, what are my duties, Lord? Teach me. I am willing to follow thy word wherever it leads me. There's a lovely verse in the book of Micah, chapter 6, verse 8, which we ought to memorize and carry about in our hearts and minds. He hath showed thee, O man, what is good, and what doth the Lord require of thee, but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God. Oh, that this was true of us all. To be just, to be merciful in all our dealings, and to deny self in being humble in our Christian walk. The only duty a person performs that's pleasing to God is that which flows from one's union to Christ and our faith in him, performed with love to our beloved. This is the only motive for the glory of God's name. And this is why the world can never, there is none that doeth good, says Romans 3, none, not one. No, not one. Why? Because the motive is wrong. They're not doing for the glory of God. They're not doing out of love to Christ. The motive of our doing must be right. And when we fulfill Christian duties, if we don't have a love of Christ, we'll soon flag and prove disobedient. It's the heart centered upon Christ. Master, Master, what must I do? We noted that God is the Lord of the conscience. James 4:12, we have only one lawgiver. And this Lord of our consciences has left our consciences free from the commands of men when they are in opposition to his word. We have freedom of conscience from such things. Our consciences, and I've mentioned this over the years in preaching, what is lacking today in Christian circles is tender consciences over sin. More and more professed Christians are coming to accommodate sin. We should have consciences that are tender concerning God's demands, concerning what is wrong, concerning what is honourable to God, so that when we fail to honour God's revealed will, we shall be disturbed, we shall be troubled, we shall be perplexed, and not repeat it. We can claim to be a people who prayed over such and such a thing, but if then we do what is contrary to the word of God, it's to our shame, not to our blessing. Clothing our disobedience with prayers, which can never make our works virtuous. For anything performed which is contrary to the will of God is sin. And oh, that they who profess the Lord's name, oh, that we and they had a conscience concerning what is a dereliction of duty. For once this course is followed, the conscience ceases to trouble us and it gets worse and it gets worse, and we will learn to live with what once we found most disturbing. God never gives us duties to perform which he'll not enable us to do, beloved. For he gives strength to the willing. And so we need to, lovely words at the end of Isaiah chapter 40, wait upon the Lord and renew our strength. Then we shall mount up with wings as eagles. Lovely words. They shall run and not be weary, and they shall walk and not faint. Lovely words again. The same support that God promises. Ezekiel chapter 36:27. Listen to these lovely words. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. Ye shall keep my judgments and do them. Why? Because I will cause you to. And without the support of God, we'll not succeed. These and other wonderful promises are given to us throughout the word of God. God makes demands which are our duty, but not without promises of his help in fulfilling them. And so let's not think this or that is beyond me, when we've not looked to the Lord to enable us. He'd not ask of us what is beyond us. I must shortly close, but I must stress the authority, as I do so, the authority of Holy Scripture. And by the authority of Scripture, we mean that God's word has the right to mould the way we think and prescribe what we must believe and how we must live. The only source of belief and practice. Authority means the right to command, to enforce rules and to give orders. And so in the context of Holy Scripture, we must believe that God has the right to command and to enforce his perfect will over us. It's not sufficient to believe in the inspiration of Scripture, which is commonly the case among professed Christians. But less and less is there submission to the authority of the inspired Scriptures. That's the issue. No good saying, oh, this is the inspired word, and let's live as you like. It's common in Christendom, even with circles which claim and hold to the authorized version. We believe in the preserved word. But what about the authority of this word over your life, my brother and sister? If that's not there, it becomes an empty book to you. It's an authoritative word, not only an inspired word. Oh, things would be so different if this authority of God's word in the churches and chapels abounded. For doing one's own thing would be abandoned, being replaced by a concern to do what God demands of us. Now the time has really run away from us. I'll not develop this then any further, so let's now take a few moments, follow our general practice. Keeping in mind what we have emphasized this night, duty, obedience, and may this then become us all. Let's turn then to the question and consideration tonight, question 39. What is the duty God requireth of man? The duty which God requireth of man is obedience to his revealed will. What is the duty which God requireth of man? The duty which God requireth of man is obedience to his revealed will. Now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen.